Open with me in your Bibles again to the book of Colossians as we continue our study in this book this morning. As we come now to the end of chapter 2, which is the end of this polemical session where Paul is dealing with the errors that were being taught or spread or attempted to be spread among the brethren there in Colossae. And as the brethren there needed inoculation against error, we too need these warnings that we would not fall prey to the errors that are spread in our day. So please follow in your Bible. We'll pick up in verse 16 of this chapter and read down through the end. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Now, verse 20 to 23 will be our focus this morning. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Well, let's pray and ask that God would help us to understand and rightly understand and rightly apply these words, which were to a church that existed nearly 2,000 years ago, but by the Spirit are written to us as well for our instruction. And may we take that instruction then to heart. Let's pray to that end. Our Lord and our God, as we come to these words of the apostle written concerning an error which troubled a church nearly 2,000 years ago, we know that we have errors that come and surround us and even seek to infiltrate the minds and hearts of your people here today. And we ask that these words would also be useful, would be effectual by the blessing of the Spirit to keep us from error, but all the more to help us hold fast to the head, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness dwells, who is our Savior, who is our only hope, who is the only Savior for sinners. And so we ask that all the more Christ would be precious to us, all the more we would sing his praise with a full heart as we study your word this morning. May this be the result, that your people grow and that sinners are called to him. We ask through Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. Now again, as we come to the end of this polemical section, that means a section dealing with or attacking and addressing errors that were being spread in that day, we are not immune to errors. We are not in a society which is only surrounded by truth. In fact, just this last Friday night, in talking at the table at the Helping Hands dinner with one of the staff of a home that attended, I found out that he was from, or at least professed to have been at one time, if not up till today, a Jehovah's Witness, a sect which denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore its way of salvation is by works. Now, that is exactly, or in a similar way, what was being pushed here, that you are going to be accepted by God based on what you do. Now, errors are all around us. The devil is an expert at rebranding. He takes old things, dresses them up in a new garb, but it's the same old stuff. And we need to be aware and we need to take heed. With the warnings given nearly 2,000 years ago, they're still very appropriate and useful for us today. And so if we're going to be able to give an answer, if we're going to be equipped to stand firm in the faith, please pay attention this morning. There's something in it for us. It's not just ancient history that we're considering as we study these words. Now, as we look at this passage, the end of the chapter, verse 20 to 23, we have three things. First of all, there's a conduct condemned. There's something that we're not to do. And then secondly, there are three reasons why we shouldn't do that. And then thirdly, there are three supporting arguments of those who supposedly pushed these errors. They have three arguments to support their error, and Paul refutes those three arguments. So a conduct condemned, three reasons why it's condemned, and then the three supporting arguments are refuted. And then, of course, there's the so what? And maybe if you're thinking as we go through all of this, so what? Hang on, we're going to get to you. And you need to pay attention to the first part so that that last part also makes sense. Well then, first of all, what then is this conduct that is condemned by the apostle? Well, in a word, the conduct and the teaching that he is rejecting in this passage is called asceticism. And asceticism, and a definition that I got off the internet, is the practice of the denial of physical or psychological desires in order to attain a spiritual ideal or goal. Abstaining from food, harsh treatment of the body, it's physical, generally speaking, although that definition included psychological desires being denied for the sake of gaining spiritual advantage. So it's a religious practice, trying to attain godliness by harsh treatment of the body, by denying your body, especially and perhaps even psychological desires. Now, how do you find this rejection of the teaching in the text? Well, look at the text again. Paul asks a question in verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, we'll come back to that. Why, he puts it in the form of a question, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? And so it's put in the form of a question. It's as if a parent asks his child, why did you put the cell phone in the bathtub? And you know, if parents, you ever ask your children questions like that, why? What kind of answer do you get? Duh. Blank face, right? You know, because kids don't have a reason. There's no good reason for it. Or maybe the question is, why did you wear your new good dress pants out to play football? Why? And of course, the implication of such a question is, don't even think of doing such a thing, right? Parents, isn't that what you mean when you ask the question with that tone of voice? Well, if we had a tone of voice of the question here, that's the kind of tone of voice you would get. Why, as if living in the world, do you ever do such a thing like this, submitting yourself to decrees such as do not touch or do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Now, so what is prohibited? What is he saying? Don't submit yourself to these ascetic, using that word that I defined earlier, to these rules of denying yourself these physical things, of treating your body harshly in this way. Why do you submit? Don't do it. Don't submit to such rules. Now, the words here in verse 21, my version reverses the order of the New King James, do not handle, it has handle, it has touch, handle, handle, touch. Well, the words are almost synonyms, but the first word actually in the Greek is probably the more intimate contact, so my version says handle there. The last word, touch, well, you could reverse it, but really, well, let's not argue about that. But the point is, you are not to come into contact with these things, much less eat them. Taste is the middle word. And all versions I've read, I think, basically agree on that. Not just eat or consume, but not even taste. Don't even taste it. Don't even handle it in your hands. Don't grab it. And don't even touch it. So you see, it's a kind of absolute prohibition. Now, the word taste in the middle tells us that the things that are being prohibited have to do mostly with food or drink, with things that would satisfy our bellies that we need. Anybody have breakfast this morning? I suspect that the majority of us had something, maybe even another bagel or Danish in the room between Sunday school and morning service. But these teachers, you see, are saying if you really want to be holy, if you really want to be acceptable with God, if you really want to gain points, merit, if you will, you need to deny yourself. Your eyes look at that Danish and say, I want some. Your stomach starts to grumble and say, that would really feel good down here. And you say, no. You're going to suffer. Hear my stomach growling? And that's going to gain you points with God. That's going to make you more holy. That's going to make you more acceptable. And so the point here, now you may say, well, didn't we deal with this already? And that's why I went back to verse 16. There were those who acted as your judge in regard to food or drink. But in that context, it was especially the Jewish ceremonial laws that were being addressed. Now here, these teachers are going beyond the Jewish ceremonial laws of forbidding certain types of food, pork, etc. And they're adding to the list and saying, we're going to be even more holy than the Pharisees. Imagine that. We're going to go beyond what they do. We're going to go the extra 10 miles and forbid a lot more. And so these teachers have a whole list of do's and don'ts, treating your body harshly, that's supposedly going to make you more right with God. Now, again, coming back to the verse, Paul says, why do you submit to such things? Now, it seems the Colossian church had not yet bought into the whole system, but maybe some were leaning that way. Why would you ever submit to these decrees? These prohibitions are prohibited. You got that? Now, if I talk about prohibitions, well, I'm usually talking about what these teachers are trying to foist on the Colossian church. You should not eat these things. You should deny yourself these things. You should treat your body harshly in order to be holy. And Paul says, no. Why in the world would you do such a thing? Now, a little balance. We're not talking about having a low cholesterol diet for your heart or a low carb diet or a gluten-free diet for health reasons. We're not talking about those kind of things, all right? You may have to deny yourself certain things for health reasons, but this is religious reasons to be more holy. All right? So Paul says, what's the use of that? In other words, stop it. Now, what are the three reasons in the second place that Paul gives why he rejects those prohibitions? Look at them in the text. And the first one is right at the beginning. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. Now, elementary principles, we found this word earlier back in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of man, according to the elements, that's a literal translation, of the world. Now, here we have the same phrase, the same word, the elements of the world. And just as there, it's not talking about what two translations, the NIV and the ESV, put it as elementary spirits. I don't think it's talking about spirits. It's talking about elementary principles. Remember, some of you, perhaps those English majors among us, the something in Strunk, the Elements of Style, that book that is the guidebook for all writers. Well, elements, elementary principles, basic teachings. Well, that's the same way that the word is used here. Elements of the world, the elementary principles. What are those elementary principles that we've died to? And here it is. Let me try to be succinct and clear. The elementary principles of the world are these. You get to God by what you do. Think about it. Every natural religion, every religion under the sun, except for true Christianity, instructs its adherents, you get to God by being good. If you're good, you go to heaven. If you're bad, you don't. Be good, and God will be happy with you. It's all up to you. It's your work that's going to gain you acceptance with God. That's the elementary principle. That's a basic teaching which people naturally come up with. And all other religions in the world go that way. You are set free from that. You have died with Christ. Why? Because Christ on the cross, we read it, we taught it, we considered it way back earlier in the passage, that he canceled out, verse 14, the certificate, the handwriting, your IOU of debt, your sins were nailed to the cross, and you bear them no more. You are set free from being accepted by God by your perfect obedience, because Jesus perfectly obeyed for you if you're a Christian. And Jesus on the cross paid for your imperfect obedience, for your sin, and put it away. If you have died with Christ, if you symbolically pictured in your baptism, again in the context, you are buried with him. You are raised with him. You're not under that system of trying to please God and earn his favor by your works, because you have a perfect righteousness given you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, that's the gospel. That's what we have in Christ. Perfect righteousness, perfect acceptance with the Father. We don't have to go back to a system of beating our bodies to gain his favor. You see why then he says, why in the world would you submit to such decrees? Why did you put the cell phone in the bathtub? Why would you do such a foolish thing? Brethren, don't go back there. That's what he's saying by means of this question. You are no longer under that system. You have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. And so that's the first reason. You're in Christ. You don't need those things. Second reason, he goes on, is that these rules, now the next verse, verse 22, all refer to things destined to perish with the using. And just like in the previous verses, by the way, these verses contain a lot of words that are only used once in the whole New Testament. I counted five in these four verses. Five words only used one time. Those are words that are a bit harder to define, and we have some of them here, destined to perish with the using. Well, What's it talking about? Well, the word destined is not in the Greek. It means, it's just the my version's way of putting the purpose clause. These are things to unto destruction with the consumption, we could translate it. Now, we have a saying in English, a thing of beauty is a joy forever, right? Now, I want you to think with me of a thing of beauty, a T-bone steak. And it's Memorial Day or Labor Day, and you get that steak and you put it on the grill. And you look at it there, oh, it's a thing of beauty. And then you turn it over, and it's even more a thing of beauty. It has the grill lines there, and the juices are dripping, but they're being seared in. And as it cooks there, the odor wafts up into your nostrils. And then you take it, it's cooked, and you think you've got it just about right. You're a master griller. And you put it on your platter, and you slice into it. And it's cooked to perfection. For me, that's medium. You can put your own flavor there. But it's a thing of beauty. Is it a joy forever? I don't know. For me, I figured probably 15 minutes. And then that's there. And you maybe remember the taste of it for, I don't know, how much longer? It's gone. It was destined to be demolished with the consumption. And so when you say, do not taste, do not handle, do not touch, you're talking about things that are here today, gone in 15 minutes. Don't make a fuss about them. They're not going to make you more holy. Now, one commentary I read put it this way. For one thing, God ordained that food for you. God gave it to you. And perhaps that's reading a little much into the prepositional phrase that's translated in my version, destined to perish. It's unto perishing with the consumption. It's meant to be consumed. That's why God gave it to you. And you're going to deny a good gift of God and reject it? That's not very kind. You know, if you give you come with a box of chocolates to your sweetheart, and you give her the box, and she opens it up, and she says, "Yuck! Get it out of my sight!" You know, you don't feel very appreciated, shall we say? Well, here's God giving us good food, and you say, "Oh, do not touch, do not handle, do not taste." That's one way of looking at this statement. It's destined to be destroyed or in the consuming. Another way of looking at it is, you know, those things are totally insignificant when it comes to the heart. Those things are here today and gone in 15 minutes. They don't really affect your heart. The heart is much more important. In fact, Jesus dealt with this issue of food in Mark chapter 7. You may want to turn there, Mark 7, verse 18 to 23. Because the Pharisees, you see, made such a big deal about food and drink and washing your hands and so on. And what goes into you was a big deal to a Pharisee. But Jesus tackled that thing in a similar way, and he said these words in Mark 7, verse 18 to 23. Right, because they were worried about the disciples not washing their hands, eating with impure hands, and maybe they would consume some, not germs, but impure things, especially if they shook hands with a Gentile or something of that nature. But look at what Jesus answered. He said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean." So that's why the ceremonial prohibition of pork, etc., and crawdads, as we considered a few weeks ago, those are no longer applicable to us. Verse 20, And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And here's the question going back to Colossians chapter 2. By not eating certain food, are you going to prevent your heart from spilling out these evil things? If you don't eat certain kind of foods, you deny your stomach what it craves, that's going to make you more holy in your heart? It's as if Paul is saying again, why? Don't be so foolish in swallowing that kind of teaching. So that's the second reason. All these rules refer to things that are destined to perish with the consumption. Then thirdly, going back to Colossians 2, verse 22, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. All right? False teacher, maybe let's be a little polite. Also, okay, teacher, where did you get these rules? Can you show me a chapter and verse? To quote my dear elder brother, Pastor Achille Blaise again, show me that in the book. And the false teacher, the Mr. Teacher says, we thought that they would be good rules. What's your authority? I read in this ancient writer. Do you have a Bible reference? Well, no. Oh, I see. And he says, these rules are just the commandments. Do not touch, handle, taste. And teachings, if you deny yourself, you'll be more holy of men. See, the teaching is the kind of underlying doctrinal presupposition, and then the commandment is the outworking of those in specific ways. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. But the underlying teaching is, by my ascetic rules, by denying yourself, you will be more holy. These are all made by men. And back in Mark chapter 9, Jesus again dealt with the Pharisees about that they taught rules of men, and thereby, they rejected the law of God. And so, teaching, commandments, Jesus, remember, said, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So the point, again, summarizing this, these legalistic rules are rejected for three reasons. What are they? We died to that system in Christ. We're pardoned through his work. It's what he suffered, not what we have to force ourselves to suffer. Secondly, they refer to mere physical things, not to the heart. And thirdly, they're all man-made rules anyway. All right? So we reject that whole system and those kind of rules. But then, thirdly, Paul has to refute the supporting arguments, because these false teachers, I always tell people, errorists are not stupid. They're not dumb. They, in fact, the devil is also not foolish. He is a crafty enemy, and he will come with seeming reason on his side. And these men had the same. What is the seeming wisdom? He deals with this in verse 23. These are matters which have, to be sure, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, but it's very similar to the New King James. These are matters which have, to be sure, or indeed, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And so what are the three arguments that these teachers would push as reasons why you ought to follow their prescription and avoid such food and treat your body harshly? Well, he says, these things have a show of wisdom. And literally it is, these have a word of wisdom. But in Tagalog, we would say, puro hangin lang yan. It's just air, all right? It's only air. It's just a word. It doesn't really have substance. And that's why our versions generally translate here, they have an appearance or a show of wisdom. It looks wise, but it's just an empty word. Well, what is the show of wisdom? Well, first of all, he uses the phrase, in self-made religion. Now, the King James, the old King James says, will worship. It's a compound word, putting a word which could be translated will, or has to do with the will, and a word which has to do for worship or religion. And in other words, this religion is a product of their own will. It comes out of their own decision, their own thinking. It's not God's will that told them this is how you should worship. It's their own will. That's why our versions, and I think the New King James is similar, makes it self-made or man-made religion. Self-made or man-made religion. Now, you say, that's not very wise, right? Self-made religion, that doesn't sound good to me. You know why? Because you're in a Reformed Baptist church. And you have been taught and trained that man-made religion is not acceptable to God, that we worship God according to His way. But you know, we're in a vast minority in this world, even in this religious world, even in the Protestant Christian evangelical world. We're in a vast minority because most would say, well, that sounds good to me. Yeah, let's give to God what I like. Oh, this is what I really enjoy doing, and so I'm going to offer it to God. So to many, that sounds wise, has a show of wisdom. If I like it, God ought to like it too. Right? That seems to be the logic and the reasoning there. Self-made religion will worship. I'm going to give God my best invention. I'm going to go beyond what the Word says and do even better. Now, to us again, that sounds audacious. It sounds even blasphemous. But to many in the evangelical world, much less, you know, the religious world is a big scene, that's just the way it is. I'm going to give to God my best idea of how he ought to be worshipped. Now, brethren, here at Trinity Baptist Church, I don't think I need to teach you the regulative principle of worship, but I want to enforce it, underline it, and show you that it's not just our idea of how God ought to be worshipped. In fact, that's the exact opposite of what it is. It's what the Bible tells us of how God ought to be worshipped. And if you read the Puritans, you come across this phrase, will worship, again and again. It's from this passage, will worship. And that's a description of all worship, all approach to God, which comes out of the invention of man. Their own will. No prophecy is of the will of man, we read in Peter. Well, no worship ought to be of the will of man either. How do we approach God? How can we approach God with confidence that our approach is going to be accepted by Him? Do you really think that just saying, well, God, this is what I like, that's going to wash? We come with the warrant of God's word, and we say, this is what your word says. This is how we're going to worship you. You know, what do we do here? You know, some may come to our service and say, well, that's pretty simple. Yeah, that's right. What do? Well, we sing songs that are full of content, by the way. They're full of biblical content and truth and doctrine. Because we're singing back to God of his great works. We sing, we pray, we read the scriptures, we proclaim the word, we even have offerings. Well, is that in the Bible or is that just to make money? It's not just to make money, it's in the Bible. And this is not the point of the sermon to give all of the texts and background, but I assure you, you can ask any one of us, and I think that most of the people in the pew could also come up with a text if you are curious. Why do we do what we do? We can show you chapter and verse. And therefore, in the last day, when we come and stand before God, we are confident we will not hear him say, "Who has required this of your hands? Who has asked you ever to do such a thing? Where did you ever," to use Paul's "why" kind of question, "why would you ever come before me with that sort of activity?" We have a reason. We can show God, if he were to ask us, chapter and verse. We do not have will worship. But these men were prescribing their rules beyond what was revealed. It was their own idea. Will worship, self-made religion. But then the second reason or argument that they had to say, well, this is really wise, is that it's self-abasement or humility. And the word is really just humility there, that next phrase, self-made religion and self-abasement and humility. Some translations maybe say abuse of the body, because in the Old Testament, the phrase for fasting was abasement. You abase yourself. And that's how they would describe fasting. Well, so we're just doing that. We are humble. We are lowly. We treat ourselves harshly because we don't think we deserve any good thing from God. Self-abasement, humility. And the New King James, I think, has false humility as an inserted word because it's not real humility. Well, you see, that sounds wise. It sounds good. Well, we're really lowly. We treat ourselves harshly because that's all we deserve. We don't deserve good things from God. We're just lowly. Well, it's all external. In fact, it is the very opposite of humility. Why? Because they boast about how lowly they are. They boast about how much they fast. You can just think of the Pharisees, you know, putting on the long face and, "Oh, you don't look so good. Are you okay?" "Well, I've just been fasting for 3 days. I'm very humble." Well, this was what they were. It sounds good. It sounds wise, but God looks on the heart. God sees right through it to the pride that lurks within. It's a sham, false humility. That's the second seeming wisdom. The third seeming wisdom is what they call severe treatment of the body. They treat themselves harshly, and maybe it was this idea that, well, the flesh is wicked, and therefore we're going to beat it up. Paul even said, "I beat my body. I lead it about like a slave." Well, that's what we're doing. And of course, Paul was the very opposite of what they were doing. Paul exercised self-denial, but he did not beat himself up in order to become more holy. Now, this may not seem very popular in our day, because how would you characterize, what year is it again, 2019, and I almost said 19-something, but you know, that's how old I am. What's popular today? Asceticism? And how much mileage does that get in your philosophy class, those philosophy majors? Let's be ascetics. It's not going to get many adherents. The ethos of the generation is more the opposite, which is hedonism. That means whatever you want to do, do it. In fact, the slogan, "If it feels good," the ascetic would say, "Don't do it." That's not what you hear today. If it feels good, do it. That's hedonism. And so maybe this seems like, well, you know, torturing your body, no, we're not going to do that. We want pain-free living. We want easy living. And if we've got a little pain, well, we just take a pill. We just avoid it. We don't want pain. Well, that's not what these men were teaching. They were teaching the more pain you feel, the more holy you are. You want to be more holy? You want to be closer to God? Then you torture your body. And that's going to make you closer to God. Okay? You don't like to be itchy? Wear a very itchy, woolly shirt that's going to make you want to scratch all over. And then you'll really be holy. You want to be holy? Then you don't eat good food. Eat rotten food. Well, again, it's useless. It has a seeming taste of wisdom, maybe. But does it change the heart? It doesn't touch the heart. You can starve the body and love pleasure. You can be poor and love money. You can tape your mouth shut and still think blasphemy. It doesn't touch the heart. And so Paul's conclusion about all these three seemingly wise arguments is this. Look at the last phrase. They are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now, this last phrase is perhaps the most difficult to translate in the whole section. But all the English versions I consulted, which would be Protestant, evangelical, solid translations, from the King James onward, they put it basically the same way. These rules are not wise, they're useless. They don't help you to stop fleshly indulgence. That fleshly indulgence is a matter of the heart. And you can do what you want to your body, but it's not really going to change your heart. That's what Paul is saying. It's of no use in stopping fleshly indulgence. And so we ask the question, as we come more to a conclusion now, so what is of use in fighting fleshly indulgence? How can I overcome the lust of the flesh and of the mind? How can I battle these urges within me that get me in so much trouble? Well, don't follow these false teachers that Paul talks about here. They're not going to help you. But you know what's going to help you? It's where Paul started. Christ. If you have died with Christ, you've got a leg up on these things. You can deal with sinful lust because you have Christ. And so as we wrap this up, we're not done yet, don't worry. We're not quite going to close our Bibles yet because we still have the lessons. What do we learn out of Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23? And I have four or five things here. First of all, let's recognize the problem. You know, one good thing about these false teachers that I think they have an advantage over many in our day is this. They recognize the problem. What's the problem? Well, the problem at the end of the passage is fleshly indulgence. They see that it's a problem that our flesh craves things and lusts for things that are forbidden by God. They recognize that. Now, I say that's an advantage because in our generation, people don't even think about that. What? Fleshly lust? I mean, the word lust is only used almost in a good sense that, a strong desire for something is almost applauded. It's a problem? I mean, let's just take sexual desire. Well, that's almost applauded and considered a good thing, and you just give in to it. Whatever you desire, just give in to it. At least these false teachers recognized the danger and tried to deal with it. Now, they dealt with it in the wrong way. But dear friend, let me address you. who maybe are thinking along with what I said, well, what's the big deal about fleshly indulgence? Where's the problem? We just do it. I mean, you shouldn't deny, you can hear them say, what you want to do, just do it. Now, here's the problem. You have a conscience. And you know in your heart, when you give in to those desires, it's wrong. There's a voice inside you put there by God. It's called your conscience. That tells you taking advantage of a woman or a man, taking advantage of your parents, taking advantage of your brother, your sister, your friend at school, stealing, lying, cheating. When you do those things, something tells you it's wrong. And that voice is telling you, you are accountable to God. Well, you can try to smash the red light, but you know, you're still going to be out of oil and your engine's going to crash, burn up. You can't just smash the light and everything be okay. It's warning you of a real danger, your conscience. Your natural desires get you into all kinds of trouble. You take what's not yours and you get caught. You lie, you cheat, you steal, you indulge, you get caught, you get in trouble. You take advantage of your parents. Relationships are broken. Families are destroyed. Children grow up without parents. Look at the society. Giving in to lust, to those desires, is the reason the world's in the mess it's in. And your life is in the mess it's in. At least these teachers recognize the problem. Wake up is the first message of the passage. It's a real problem. How are you going to deal with your desires that you know are wrong? Well, I'll just resist them. Yeah, try it. It doesn't work. And you can beat yourself and you can do whatever you want to yourself, but it's not going to stop the sin of your heart. Man-made solutions don't work. So that's the first thing. At least they recognize the problem. But the second thing is, all man-made religion is a failure. Think about, again, the religions of the world. Okay, well, we're going to meditate. And all you need is love. And we're just going to meditate, and we're just going to love each other. And does that really work? I mean, oh no, we're going to go with a fight for God. Jihad. Strive in the way of God. What does that cause? Man-made religions do not work. Man-made spirituality, whether it's Romanism with bowing and lighting candles and repeating prayers, or whether praying five times to Mecca or burning incense and fasting, it doesn't change the heart. And a young person, maybe you're toying with other philosophies, and I don't think it was just my generation that toyed with the East, going to Hinduism and all sorts of spirituality and sort of new age gurus. It doesn't work. But what can change you, and that's the third thing, is by way of application, what can change you? Well, here it is in the text. If you've died with Christ, think about it. It's all what Christ did. It's his death. And you're going back again to verse 14. He canceled out the certificate of debt. There's forgiveness. There's pardon in Jesus Christ alone. You're not going to undo what you did. You're not going to pay for what you did. Only Jesus Christ can give you perfect righteousness acceptable with God. And pay for the sin that you have committed and will commit until the day you die. Only Jesus Christ. If you have died with him, don't go back there. You need Christ. And that's all. That's the only thing that can change the heart. You see, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. External solutions, no solution. You need a heart solution. And you know what Jesus promises in the gospel? A new heart. A new heart. In which and on which are written the commandments. Not just on tablets of stone, but on fleshy tablets of the heart. Not only that you now know more clearly what is God's requirement, but there's a desire to do it. I love your law. Only someone who has the Spirit of God can say such a thing. The power of the gospel can change you. Now, brethren, a fourth application is for you. And that's this. Remember what he says here, that question at the beginning? If you've died with Christ to these basic elementary things of getting right with God by your own doing, legalism, don't go back there. Why? You have Christ. Now, I don't suspect any of you of having in your closet a cat of nine tails. And you go home after you've sinned and you take that out and you just whip yourself till your back is raw. Now in the Philippines, they actually do that. Holy Week, Good Friday, you can find people whipping themselves and thinking that they're pleasing God thereby. I don't suspect any of you of even remotely doing that. But you know what? I suspect that some of you, how do I know? Well, yeah, I have that kind of a heart too. Whip yourselves, even emotionally. Go back over what you did and what you said again and again. And think maybe that if you feel bad enough, somehow that will please God. Now, I'm not saying that repentance is not connected with sorrow. Yes, there's sorrow with repentance. We don't deny that. We don't take that out of repentance. But there's such a thing as mental and spiritual flagellation. Come back to Christ. You come back to the cross. I've been pardoned. I've been forgiven. I have new life in Jesus. My only hope of heaven is not the sweetest frame or even the most bitter frame, but I solely lean on Jesus name. What's your hope of glory, brother, sister? It's all Christ. You go back to Christ. You go back to him again. Do you expect that he's going to say, what, you again? That's the marvel of 1 John 1:9 that we read this morning. There's no number of uses that after which is expired. Good for, let's even say, 1,000 uses only. That would have been, I mean, how long would that last in your life? If we confess our sins, yes, we do it with grief. Yes. We don't make light of sin. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood, going back a couple verses, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Brother, sister, you have died to the system of beating yourself to make yourself acceptable with God. You see that? You've died with Christ. Don't go back to that system. Yes, we have God's moral law, but we're not going to add to it legalistic rules. Do not taste, do not handle, do not touch. God's commandments are good enough to tell us what is right and wrong. But it's that system, that pernicious, wicked system of thinking that you will make yourself acceptable to God by torturing yourself. We say, why would you ever in the world do such a thing? Get it, brethren? This is a little pastoral counseling from the pulpit. How do I know that people do that? I have a heart that wants to do the same thing. We come to Christ and we take His love and His mercy and His grace and we marvel at it and we say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch. Saved a wretch like me. We come to the next verse, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. And remember, there's no chapter division in the original. If then you have died with Christ, verse 20, verse 1 of chapter 3, if then you've been raised up with Christ. That's where we're going next week. Come back for more. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us the Lord Jesus, a perfect Savior for wretched sinners, not only imperfect, but wicked, deserving of hell and misery, because we've rebelled against you, but receiving righteousness and pardon and glory, all because of Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would take the word proclaim today that there is pardon for sinners, and it's not earned by anything we do, but all of what Jesus did. Take your gospel and apply it to hearts. We ask that you would do exceeding abundantly more than we can ask, yes, more than we can think. You are able to change the hardest heart. Do so, we plead. And for your people, we ask also that you would help us to remember what we've learned. If we've died with Christ, that we must not submit to these man-made decrees. Thank you for the liberty. Thank you for the pardon. Thank you for the acceptance that we have in Jesus. Get glory then through our living according to your ways and giving praise to your name. We ask in Jesus, our Savior. Amen.